All right, does anybody need a Bible this morning? If you need a Bible, raise up your hand and Tim will get you one over there and some over here in the middle too, Tim. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Romans chapter 13. The book of Romans 13. We started into this book last week and we saw where Paul had shifted his message from showing how to deal and function in the body of Christ as believers with one another. And he shifted then to showing how, as believers, we're to function in our society. How we're to deal with the government and those in authority over us. And to be able to see how he showed us that, basically, we were to submit to them. We were to honor the office and to obey those in authority over us. And to respect the office if we didn't at all have any respect for the person, at least for the office. And we saw where he had divinely ordained three things. He'd ordained the family, he'd ordained the government, and he'd ordained the church. And those three institutions are the three institutions that have been divinely instituted by God. And so he started in chapter 13 dealing with the second one, government. And so we picked it up last week in there, so we're going to begin today in verse 8 of chapter 13, where we left off. And so after discussing being obedient to the government and obeying the governmental laws and paying or taxes, all those things, he starts out passage here in verse 8 saying, owe no one anything. Owe no one anything. So what does it mean to know, owe no one anything? What's it talking about? Well, as we look at the context, we see there's a lot of people, especially some of in the body of Christ, that because of this verse, they try to say that we're not to have any kind of loans whatsoever, that we shouldn't have any bank loans of any kind whatsoever. And although I may argue that point with them, and I wouldn't argue that point with them, I do question it. I question their theology in that, because in Matthew 25 and in Luke 19, when Jesus was talking about the talents, how he'd given the different talents to each individual, and he said to the man who buried his talents that he should have put them in, at least put them in the bank to draw interest. He told him, the one he buried, he said, I buried mine because I knew, you know, you are a hard taskmaster, and I didn't want to lose any of it. And so Jesus said, but you should have at least made some interest in the bank. So rather than condemning the banking system, it seems that Jesus was condoning it. And because the entire banking system is built upon loans. And so I personally disagree with those who say you should never have a mortgage loan, a car payment, a loan of any kind, or even a motorcycle loan. I mean, yeah. But I don't think that's what's being said when it says, oh, no man, nothing. You know, I think Paul is specifically talking about paying what we owe the government. And that's not just in our taxes or in money like that, but I think we need to owe the government officials our respect in that way because of the office that they're holding. Because last week when we started out chapter 13, Paul made it clear that God had put those people in those offices. He'd placed those people in those positions for a purpose and a reason, and they're his reason and his purpose. So he says, oh man, know nothing. And then it goes on, it says, except to love one another. Except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. He who loves another has fulfilled the law. Isn't that amazing? We got all these laws, all these things that we try to keep, and all these trying to be good enough and try to hold on to them. And he says, he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love must be the key. It must be the key, because without it, without that kind of love, God's agape love, and love for what he's called people to do, I can say, okay, I got to obey these laws. I got to pay these taxes and submit to those in authority. And if we're doing that out of just strictly obedience, apart from love, then I find myself becoming very small and bitter. very cynical and cantankerous, very confrontational and argumentative. And I think that's what we see in the news every day today. Our folks are coming against officials and things because they have no love for God in their lives, first and foremost. And that's what we need. We need the love of God in our life. We need that agape love. See, as interesting and entertaining as some of these news commentators can be, if we listen to them very much, we'll find that our love starts diminishing. So be careful. Watch out. Be aware of that and watch out for those things. And so we have this love. He who loves another fulfills the law. Now, I mentioned God's agape love, and we need to kind of go there. A scripture most of you are familiar with. Turn a little bit over to the right to 1 Corinthians 13. Of course, this is known as the love chapter. And I think it's important for us to kind of at least hear and look at these verses as we go through these next few verses here in Romans chapter 13, because it lays a foundation for what we're really referring to, because in and of ourselves, we don't have this kind of love. And that's why when the scripture that Dave put up there this morning, apart from me, you can do nothing. We can't have this kind of love that is talked about here apart from Jesus Christ. We need Him and His Holy Spirit within us. So 1 Corinthians 13, I just want to start in verse 4. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Verse 6, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I'm going to stop right there. Love never fails. You can go back to Romans. But as you look at that list of things, what that love is and what love isn't, it's not puffed up. There's a saying that love builds up, but knowledge puffs up. Sometimes people get so knowledgeable in some things, they get all puffed up, thinking that they're somebody, thinking that they know more than anybody else, and they have to have it their way. Well, you don't agree with me, then they become rude. They become all those things that love is not. So for us as believers, we need to focus on what love truly, truly is. Have that love of God in our heart, that agape, unconditional love. Loving others in spite of if they love us back or not. In spite of how they act or don't act, we need to have that kind of love. We need to watch out that we don't allow what we hear and see in the world to allow that kind of love to diminish in our lives. We need to continue to be built up in the things of God, in the Word of God, so that we can continue in His grace and mercy and in His love. Now let's look at verse 9 of Romans chapter 13. It says, for the commandments. So now he's been talking about the government. He's been talking about in chapter 12 how not to judge one another and all these other things. And now here he says, for the commandments. He's bringing up the law. He's bringing up the commandments. He says, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this, saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor. And of course it was asked, who's my neighbor? Well, it's the people around about us. They're the mankind, humankind. See, but here Paul is saying, he mentions adultery and false witness, coveting, stealing. He's saying basically all the laws that God had given, which according to the rabbis was 613 different laws, they're all summed up in a singular word, love. One singular word. They're all wrapped up into that word. The Lord said in Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine. He says, I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing, God says. Therefore, let me be the Lord while you minister reconciliation, telling people what I've done for them and the glory that is awaiting them. You love people and leave the judging to me, God says. To have that kind of agape love, just loving the neighbor, loving other people, it says that in that the law is summed up. It's summed up, if we do that, we'll be in accord with God's will. But the Holy Spirit will empower us to be able to do that as we grow in Him. See, in the midst of this dissertation about the government and surrendering to government and obeying the government, Paul's reminder of love puts everything in perspective. It does. It puts everything, it just puts it in perspective. I didn't read this in the first service, but I just felt right now to, on Monday nights we always read Titus 3:3-8, but the first verses 3 and 4 are so critical. Listen to what it says here in verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That sounds like a lot of people around us, right? It sounds like we, like Paul says here, we were once, and we still struggle with some of these issues today, but look at verse 4. Verse 4 is such a key, and it goes so good with this chapter here. Verse 4 says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. But when the kindness and the love of God toward man appeared, then that's where changes take place. It's the love of Christ that transformed us and made us into those new creations in Christ Jesus. We're no longer dead in our sins, but we're alive in Christ Jesus, in God through Christ Jesus. So we have that love. So Paul's reminder is that this love puts everything in its right perspective. As he talks about adultery and coveting and stealing, these things, he says, love is where we have to find the perspective. Look at verse 10 now. He says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So when a person is born again, when you've been set free from your sins, when you've acknowledged that there's only one way to heaven and it's Jesus Christ, when you've, once you've done that in your life and you're considered born again, you're a new creation in Christ Jesus, once you're born again, you come under the influence of the law of love. There's an influence there. It's there. It starts to influence your thoughts and your decisions and your walk with Him. It inspires the love of the law in your life. You start to love the law, the commandments, and you want to be obedient to them, not out of works to get to heaven, but out of your desire because He first loved us. See, if a person tries to pay the debt of love, he will instinctively keep the commandments. It's just a fact. It works that way. Remember, God gave Moses two tablets of commandments. One concerns man's relationship to God. The other, man's duty and attitude toward his fellow man. That's what the two tablets were for and how they were stated. And so Paul stated that the last five are summed up in this law. The last five of the Ten Commandments are there summed up. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. They're fulfilled. They're right there. So a person who truly loves will not commit adultery. It just won't happen. If two people allow physical passions to entice them to sin, it's not because they love each other too much. On the contrary, it's because they don't love each other enough. They love each other too little. And they allow that to happen. In true love, there is respect and restraint. Respect and restraint within true love. One who truly loves will never murder. They won't murder. For love never seeks to destroy. It's always kind. Always kind, even to an enemy. Well, how can that be? Well, the Holy Spirit. Again, apart from me, you can do nothing. But praise God, Paul says you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. We have that ability to love even our enemies, and then as we do it the right way with that agape, unconditional love, guess what? They probably may even turn their lives over to Jesus and they become our friend, our brother, our sister because of God's love. One who truly loves will never steal, for love is more concerned with giving than it is with getting. God's agape love is looking out for others, not just all about self. Oh, I don't have that. I need that. No, it's about giving. One who truly loves will not covet, for to covet is to desire that which is forbidden. We don't want that when you truly love. God's love removes all such unholy desires. Love works no ill. It works no ill. Love works no ill. If a person's heart and life is controlled by this kind of love, you will need no other law. It fulfills all of those commandments because we don't have the desires for that. We have a desire to be led by God's Holy Spirit day by day instead of our fleshly desires. We're able to die to ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Him daily as He asks us to do. Now look at verse 11. Starts out, says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." Knowing this, knowing the time. What time? The times we're living in. See, many people say today, if we allow the people that are in power presently to remain in their positions, if we don't overthrow the government and take matters into our own hands, society is going to crumble. That's what we hear on the news. If we go, oh, we got to do this or this. Oh, America's, oh, you know, you just hear it every day. Well, Paul's answer to this is wake up. Wake up. Wake up to what? To political mobilization? No, that's not what he's talking about. Look, let's look at the rest of the verse. Verse 11 goes on, "For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Our salvation is nearer than we... So in other words, he's saying, what are you so worried about this temporary world for? Start working toward what matters eternally. Look at, work toward the eternal kingdom, not these things that are going on right now for such a temporary time. He says the things that are seen are temporary, but the things we don't see are eternal. So we need to be looking at eternity. We need to be serving God for eternity. We need to be looking at those things that are eternal, not these temporary issues. So we're not to wake up to political mobilization. He says, rather, wake up to the fact that your salvation is nearer than when you first believe. Every day we wake up, guess what? Our salvation is nearer. You say, well, I'm already saved. I'm already saved. Well, yeah. See, you who are inclined toward theology, make a note of this verse because through it we understand that salvation unfolds progressively. What do I mean? While it is true that the moment that we open up our hearts to Christ Jesus, our salvation is complete internally. It's complete. You're saved at that point. But when Jesus comes back, there will be salvation externally. Externally, we'll receive those glorified bodies. We'll be in glory for Him for all eternity. And that's the hope we have. That's what we need to be working for everybody that we come in contact with. Equity and justice will reign. It will reign. Complete salvation, individually and corporately, internally and externally, is drawing near to us. It's coming closer. The time of that rapture is coming closer, that time when we're going to hear that trumpet call of God and be caught up in the air, gathered with Him in the clouds, together with Him for all eternity. It's coming. It's nearer than what we think. So we need to be focused on that, not all these things that we're going on the earth, worldly stuff. Then verse 12 starts out. It says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Indeed, the night is far spent. Only because of God's long suffering are we still here. He's waiting for the times of the Gentiles to be fulfilled when that last person comes to know Him. Because today we truly, truly do live in dark days. We're in dark days, but we're headed for the sunrise. We're headed and looking forward to the coming of this risen sun, Jesus Christ, as He returns once and for all to bring us out for that second coming. And then verse 12 goes on and says, therefore, let us cast off works of darkness. Cast off is it's like shedding. It's like having a coat on. It's taking it totally and completely off, getting it rid of it. Cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Verse 13 says, let us walk, or you could say behave. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. In other words, walk as in the day. See, most of the things that go on that are criminal activity, the majority of it happens at night. Seems more and more that's going even in the daytime. They don't care anymore, but it's like it used to always be in the nighttime, in the darkness, under the cover of darkness. Evil has a way of moving through. So we see here, in light of the fact that the kingdom is coming, our salvation is nearer than we think. It says it's drawing closer and closer. The return of the Lord is coming. And so, as believers, what should we do? What should we be doing? Well, first thing that we need to do, I see, is we need to wake up. We need to wake up. Verse 11 said, and do this knowing the time, and now it is high time to awake out of the sleep. Bible says, occupy until He comes. That means be busy about the Father's business. Be busy telling people about Jesus. Ephesians 5:14 says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. He will give you light. Matthew 13 says, watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Watch, be ready, be prepared. Be prepared to... The virgins around the bride had to keep their lamps trimmed. They had to be ready because the Jewish custom was that the groom, once that he was betrothed to his bride, he would have to go to his father's house and he would have to build a place for her. And he couldn't just throw up four walls and kind of put a little shack together and go get his bride. No, he had to wait till the father said, okay, it's ready. That's a good enough place. Now you can go get your bride. And they never knew when that might be. And so as he would return to get his bride, maybe it was at night, whatever, they had to be ready. They had to be prepared. So that's what Paul's saying here in Romans to us. Be ready. Be prepared. Wake up. Wake up, because our salvation is drawing near, that external salvation where we're going to be having that glorified body soon and very soon. The second thing we see happening is we see we need to dress up. We need to dress up. Verse 12 says, let us put on the armor of light. The armor of light is put on the armor not of condemnation, not of judgment, but of light. What gets rid of darkness? Light. You walk into a room and you turn on the light switch, the darkness is gone. So what gets rid of the darkness in our life? The light of God's love. When we put on that armor of light, of course, Ephesians 6 gives us the whole armor of God. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the belt of truth, and having our feet shod in the gospel of truth. That gives us, but here Paul says, put on the armor of light. Chase away the darkness around you with love. That's what the light is. This is God's love. That is, it lights up the path to eternity for us and for those that we come in contact with. The third thing that he says to do is we're to clean up. cleanup. Verse 13, let us walk or behave properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. In other words, that is, put away all those things. Cast them off. Don't continue in drunkenness and envy and everything else that pollutes and defiles you. Put it to the side. If that's a problem and a struggle for you, put it aside. Give it to the Lord Jesus. Let him take care of it for you. Let him deal with it. Look at verse 14. He says, take off these things. Now in verse 14, he says, but put on. You've got to put something on after you take it off. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. What? No provision. No provision at all. So the fourth thing that we see here is grow up. Grow up. See, in light of the coming kingdom, we should grow up. And I don't mean grow old in the Lord. We're talking about maturing in the Lord, growing in the Lord Jesus. You can walk with the Lord for a lot of years and not be mature in him. You can walk with him and go to church for several years and not grow up. You can still be a babe. Paul said you still need milk, or you should be ready for the meat of the word. We should be having steak as we come to the word of God. So we're to grow up. See, we're not to make any provision to fulfill its lust of the flesh. No provision. What's that mean? If you struggle with alcohol, if that's an issue for you, and then you say, I'm not going to drink, but I'm just going to get the table closest to the bar. That's making provision. You're making provision for the flesh. You'll get drawn back in. You'll go down. You're only kidding yourself that you can handle it. Make no provision for the flesh and take hope. And same as here in this valley, you know, if you have a gambling problem, don't go to the movie theaters in the casinos. Well, I went to see a movie and man, I lost my whole paycheck. Don't give provision for the flesh. Allow God's love to take over in your life. Keep in mind the day of his coming is nearer than when you first believed. We're going to be out of here soon. It's all going to be done away with. It's going to be in soon. He's coming back. Church, we need to remember that. We need to keep that in mind. So I want to talk about chapter 14 and get into a few verses of chapter 14. We have some more time here. But here in these final five chapters of the book of Romans, it seems as though Paul takes us to class. He puts on his professor hat and he brings us into a Bible college study called Applied Christianity 101. That's what we're seeing in these last five verses, especially in the book of Romans. Chapter 12 deals primarily with functioning in the body of Christ. Chapter 13 dealt with functioning in society. And as we're about to see, chapter 14 deals with the functioning in controversy. In controversy, particularly controversies within the church family, within believers. As we look at this, you see, even here in Rome, in the early church, had already engaged, it seems, in the most favorite Christian indoor sport. That is, trying to change one another. Trying to make them like us. Truly, there is something, I believe, within each of us that wants to change those around us. Why is this so? What is it within me that wants others to see everything the way I do? To conform to my opinions and my perspectives? Of course, I know because I'm right, right? Yeah, all of us have that understanding, right? But I think there's two possibilities when it comes to this. First one is depravity. I think this is the first thing. Depravity began the moment Lucifer wanted to be like God. That's the first. In Isaiah 14:14, I will ascend above the heights of the heaven, of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I can't remember for sure. I didn't count them this week, but I think there's like 14 to 17 I's in Isaiah 14 that Satan said there as he's going through that I. And then what did he do? He passed on this desire to Eve by suggesting that if she ate the forbidden fruit, her eyes would be opened and she would be like God. That's the lie he told her. That's the deception he gave. God, he said, God knows that in the day of you eat of, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. He brings that out there. See, there's something diabolically depraved within us that wants to be godlike. The Bible refers to it as the flesh, the self. We all struggle with that self-centeredness. And it desires to create people in our own image and to get them to see things our way. Because we know we're right. What are you doing it that way for? I've been doing it this way, and you should do it that way. That's where we end up in these debates and these controversies that we have with one another much of the time. And the second thing that we fall into is misery. Second reason for wanting to think this way is misery. I want people to see things my way because a lot of times I'm miserable. And if I'm miserable, guess what? You need to be miserable too. See, I want others to be miserable. And so rather than saying to someone that is not like me or doesn't agree with me, instead of saying, let the Lord guide you, or saying, let him work in you, or let God give you direction, it's easier for me to say, if I can't do a certain thing, I'm going to make sure you can't do it either. If I can't go there, you can't go there. If I can't have this, you can't have that. That's just that flesh within us. That is why oftentimes you can tell the struggles of a pastor, the struggles he has personally, because what he preaches against most fervently, that's usually his own struggles. Be it depravity or misery or some other reason entirely, there is unquestionably a tendency in people to want others to conform to what? To their image. And see, we need to be transformed into the image of Christ. So Christians are forever engaged in controversy with one another. And that brings us to chapter 14. As a kind of a preamble for it. Look at verse 1. Paul says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Doubtful things. What's he mean? Without passing judgment on disputable material. He says, those are the doubtful things. When you try to bring a judgment call on something that is disputable. Now, there's certain things that there's no variation. There's certain doctrines. The deity of Christ is not a negotiable thing. The Trinity is not a negotiable thing. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's some other things that are non-negotiables. But there's all kinds of other things that are doubtful things. They're things that create controversy amongst the body of Christ so often. It's disputable material. And Paul's injunction is to receive those who are weak in the faith. Those who don't believe like you do, in other words. Or trying to do things by the law, or keep the law, or do good enough. He says, embrace and enjoy them without passing judgment on the areas in which that you don't see eye to eye with one another. Don't judge them because you're not on the same level eye to eye. So who is the one who is weak in the faith? Well, the answer is somewhat shocking. Look at verse 2. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, I want to stop there for a minute. If you're a vegetarian, it doesn't mean you're weak in the faith. Okay, there's a different context here, so I want to lay that out from the very beginning because he uses this, and you'll see why as we go through the chapter. So anyway, he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. So in other words, Paul's saying here the weak brother, as we're going to see as the chapter continues to unfold, is the one who seems to be the most morally upright. the one who is most rigid and disciplined, the one who appears to have the highest standards of conduct, at that time would have been the vegetarian. They're the ones that were keeping the law, the Jewish law, the dietary laws, and the things that were going on. And so the controversy in the church at Rome in Paul's day centered on meat and those who didn't eat meat. That's what all the controversy was about. And those that didn't eat meat were uptight and upset with those that did, because the meat had been sacrificed to idols before being sold in the open air markets at a discount. So that's why they didn't eat the meat, because the law, the Jewish law says don't eat meat that had been sacrificed. And yet in Acts we saw where the sheet came down and God told Peter, you know, it's all from God. What I've made, don't discount. So the vegetarian believers during this day, they would ask the meat eaters, how can you eat meat that's been offered to idols? Their answer was, it's a bargain. It was on sale. How can you pass up a sale? Plus, you know how good steak tastes, right? It's delicious. No, but so perhaps the controversy arose because of these Jewish legalists were trying to burden the Gentile believers with Jewish dietary laws. Whatever the reason for this, whether it was depravity or misery, whatever the reason, the vegetarians looked down their noses on the meat eaters. But in reality, it was the vegetarians that were the weaker brothers. Why? Because they were relying on the law, not on grace. They were weak in faith because they weren't going by grace. They were trying to earn their way there by being legalistic and uncompromising in that thing. So it's amazing that the more legalistic and uptight a man is, the weaker he is. The weaker in faith he is, because he's not really having faith in Christ, he's having faith in himself. He's trusting in himself to do good enough. It's not those who walk around as though they've been baptized in lemon juice, looking down their noses and reciting a list of do's and don'ts, that are stronger Christians. Those are not the strong ones. It's quite the opposite. Paul says, receive the weaker brother. When that one is judging in that way and being legalistic that way, he says, receive the weaker brother. Receive the one who is religious, the one who's uptight, the one who's always looking down on others. Don't engage in controversy with him. Just understand he's a weaker brother. Understand that's where he's at right now. He needs to grow in God's grace. He needs to understand that it's all about a relationship with Jesus, not about religion, not about being right in all those things. It's about having that right relationship with Jesus. Then verse 3 goes on and says, for God has received him. God has received him. See, do you realize that God doesn't really care about a lot of things that we get upset about and fight over and debate about? A lot of those the stuff that we do in the body of Christ, I don't believe God really cares that much about them. The Father's agenda is a whole lot different from ours. It's a whole lot different than our agenda. Sad to say, the things that shock us are probably the most insignificant when compared to the bigger issues of eternity. Again, we're looking at this temporary time. These things that we see that the Bible says are temporary. It says the things that are unseen are eternal. We need to have our thoughts and our minds on things of above. Be focusing on the kingdom of God, that eternal kingdom. See, we become so engaged in these minuscule rules and regulations, these political discussions and theological hair splitting, that we miss the big picture entirely. We just get so caught up in all these little nitpicking things that we miss the fact that there's people slipping by us into eternity without the Lord. That's what is important to the Father. See, I'm convinced God doesn't care about most of the things we discuss endlessly. Well, I believe this. Well, I believe this. And we're like a dog chasing his tail. And what happens, eventually it gets bad enough that you separate, you split, you divide. And that's not what the Father's will is. He wants us to stay and remain in unity, despite our differences. Even though we may not see everything eye to eye. See, God's concerned about people being saved. That's occupy till he comes. Being about our Father's business. He's concerned about people being saved, people being brought into the kingdom, walking in the Spirit, and growing in grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Not about whether you eat meat or don't eat meat. He's not interested in that. He's interested in eternity. Look at verse 4. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. God is able. See, I like that. God makes to stand the person that I can't understand. He makes them to stand. The person I want to put down, God himself holds up. Others may look at them and think they're not going to make it. They're just not going to make it. In our view, in our opinion. But what they fail to factor in is God's grace, God's mercy, his faithfulness to see us through. That's what we need to focus on. We need to focus on God's grace, that his grace, just as he's gotten us to the place we're at, he's going to get them to the place he wants them to. See, we may not look so sharp to some other people, but yet we think we're great. We think, man, we got it all together, right? Lois and I often kid as we drive around town, we do different things. Lois and I will look at each other and say, why can't everybody be like us? Man, we've got it right, right? And we kind of crack up laughing. You know, but it's just kind of that fleshly thing. It's that self-centeredness that we struggle with. On Monday nights, in the most excellent way, the first attitude of victorious living that we say is, I am helpless against the effects of drugs, alcohol, and self-centered behavior. See, so we'll see you all Monday night. Because I don't think any one of us in this room has conquered self-centered behavior. We all have this flesh in us that wants to make everybody like us. And chapter 14, as we continue with it next week, where it's going to bring it all together, but it shows this reality of how nitpicky we can be with one another when God just says, you know what, it's about eternity. Give him my love. Give him my love. See, that armor of light that chases away the darkness in our life. That's where we are. If you're struggling with something today, pour in more of his love. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast off those things that you're struggling with, and you can't do it on your own. You have to be able to say, Jesus, take this, I give it to you. See, the problem is a lot of times we pray, take it, and we've got our hands like this. Take it, Lord, take it. But you know what, have you ever had somebody try to pry your fingers off of something? It hurts. And God doesn't do that with us. He waits until we say, Lord, I give it to you. And we open up our hand and we say, there it is, Lord, take it now. And it still hurts. We're still not happy about it in the beginning, but once he takes it away, it's like a freedom comes over us. It's like you experience a victory and go, whoa, man, I wish I would have done that years ago. Story of a woman that had a problem with her foot and she didn't like going to doctors. I relate to that. She didn't like going to doctors, and she kept getting worse and worse. Her foot hurt worse and worse. And so finally she came to the point where she couldn't hardly take a step, and she finally had to surrender and go see a doctor. And she was scared to death. Oh, it's going to be so bad. It's going to hurt. It's going to be terrible. She had herself all built up. When she got to the doctor, he looked at it, and of course he put a little something on it to numb it. He pulled this little thing out from under her skin. She didn't even feel it come out. And immediately she was able to step down. And she went, oh, I should have done that a long time ago. We should have gotten rid of some of those things. We should have opened up our hand a long time ago. But today is the day of salvation for some of us. Today is the day that we want to put on that armor of light to chase away that darkness. And so let's pray for that right now.